The lesson is entitled The Credentials of the King, Messianic Miracles. What did the Jewish people believe? The Jewish people who lived in Jesus' day, what did they believe and upon what was their belief based? That's what we're going to be looking at more so today. The story that God, remarkable, gracious story of redemption continues. It's a story that we find in the book of Genesis, and it goes clear through the Bible, and it goes all the way to Revelation. It's one story. And I want us to turn to Matthew 4. Now, you can turn to it in your Bibles. It's in your handout. It's printed in your handout with some explanations. My explanations, some explanations that I am suggesting. So you might want to read directly from your handout. You might want to read from your Bible. But let's look at Matthew 4, 17, and then 23 to 25. And it says from that time. Isn't it important that we know what time they're talking about? From that time. What time? After Jesus left Jerusalem. Following Passover, after he cleansed the temple, the first cleansing of the temple, that's the time we're talking about. After those events, he traveled to Galilee. And it says, Jesus began to preach and to say to the people, to the masses, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. This passage is a very foundational passage in the Gospels and for our lesson this morning. Now, John the Immerser, he was a relative of Jesus. He had the same message that Jesus was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the same kingdom. When Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven in his gospel, he does that because his audience was primarily Jewish. And saying the name of God was something that they didn't just take, they didn't take flippantly at all. So Matthew was being sensitive towards his Jewish audience, and he labeled the kingdom of heaven. But it's the same kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same kingdom. But John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? The king is here. The king had arrived, and it's King Jesus. Now, after Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, and we read that in Luke 4, verses 16 and following. He told the crowds in that area who were pleading with him to remain in Nazareth, in that area. But he was rejected from there. And we know what he said to them? I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So, as good Bible students, what should we be doing? We should be observing the text. We should be asking questions. Why? And as perhaps a new believer would open this and say, when they're reading this passage in Luke, why was Jesus preaching in synagogues? What's with that? And maybe some of you have had that thought. I probably had that thought when I became a believer. But Jesus was ministering to the Jewish people. Why? They were the ones who were looking for the Messiah. They were the ones to whom God had promised the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of God, with no afflictions. Did you hear what I said? He promised them the kingdom with no afflictions. That's key for our understanding of our lesson today. And Jesus, in his preaching, he was here, he was near the people, the king had come, but he told the multitudes, here I am, I'm your king. But you need to see your need of me. That's where you need to be. you need to realize that you're sinners. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust me for your salvation. You need to trust me for eternal life. And what did the Jewish people know about the Messianic Kingdom? Messianic Kingdom, same as the Millennial Kingdom, okay? What did they know about the Millennial Kingdom? Look at Isaiah 35. It's in your handout. I believe we're still on page 1. And Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 6. First, I want to tell you a little bit about the context. And a good place to go would be the former chapter. A good place to go would be Isaiah 34. And you know what it says in Isaiah 34? I'll tell you. It says, the day of God's vengeance against the nations has come for the cause of Zion. Now, what does that mean? When you read that, you say, well, I don't understand it now, so I'm just going to keep going, all right? And maybe we never get back to it. So I'll let you know what it means. The day of God's vengeance. When you think of Jesus' second coming, what do you think of? There are a lot of things, I'm sure, that could flood our minds. But it's a time, it's going to be a time of judgment. It's a time of God's vengeance. And it's against the nations that came against Israel. You don't only read that in Isaiah 34, you read it in Zechariah, you read it in Jeremiah, you read it in all the prophets, okay? So we see in Isaiah 35, when we turn over from 34 to 35, we see what's going to happen when Jesus establishes his kingdom. So have that in mind as we read this passage, right? It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Who's the them? Israel. It's for Israel, okay? And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. These are going to be millennial conditions. This is what the earth is going to be like when Jesus establishes his kingdom. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They, Israel, shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The context here is the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will be reigning. And then it says in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. God is going to come against the enemies of Israel. And you know what's going to happen? There's a turn. There's a change in Israel's international role. It's going to be reversed. Where all the nations have come against Israel, and we read that in Scripture, that's not going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. And then it says, he will come and save you. Then, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Again, millennial conditions. God's restoration in the millennial kingdom. The earth he's going to restore, and that's going to include physical restoration for those who are afflicted. Did you know that? Okay, good. I'm glad you did. So, I want us to read Matthew 4, 17, 23, 25 again with Isaiah 35 in mind. Okay, Matthew 4, and this is Jesus' first coming. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we just read, now wait a minute. Oh, isn't this interesting? Did I? Oh, okay. Never mind. I'm having this little conversation with myself. I thought I had missed something here totally. But what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? Are the blind going to see? Are the lame going to walk? Are the deaf going to hear? Yes. What did we read in Isaiah 35? The blind are going to see. The deaf are going to hear. The lame are going to walk. Drop down to the rest of Matthew 4. And when Jesus was here on earth, it says, and they brought to him all sick people. They knew. They knew what he was proclaiming, that he had come as their king. Gloria?
So does that mean in the millennial kingdom that there will not be sickness or
infection? I have that same question, because there's going to be death in the millennial kingdom. So let's talk about that later, okay? Because this is making a point at this point. All right, that's a good question. When the millennial kingdom is first populated, only believers are going to go into it. But there are going to be believers with glorified bodies, and there are going to be believers with natural bodies. And there's going to be death in the millennium. But we're told in Isaiah 35 that the blind are going to see, the lame are going to walk, the deaf are going to hear. So we need to say that's going to happen. How the other happens, I'm not quite sure. All right. So that's something that might be a good thing to discuss at your table to do some research on, because I had the same question about that.
So there's going to be people who, like, are still alive in the flesh, and there's going to be people who are...
And that, yeah, there's still going to be people... Yes, and just real briefly, there are going to be the saints who come from heaven following the Lord. We're going to be in our glorified bodies, and we're going to populate the millennial kingdom. But there are going to be those who made it through the tribulation, who did not get raptured, and they're going to be brought right into the millennial kingdom. So there'll be people with natural bodies as well. There are going to be births in the millennial kingdom, and it's not going to be from people who have glorified bodies. It's going to be from those who have natural bodies.
But Kathy, what's the time frame? I mean, you're saying that
Real briefly, it's before, because this is not where we're going today, so this is why I'm answering it real fast, because we have a progression here, and there's a sequence. Now, I forgot what you asked. This is before the new heavens and new earth. The time frame is Jesus has come, and he's establishing his kingdom, that he's going to rule and reign over for 1,000 years. Okay, and I just keep that thought. It's before the new heavens and the new earth. Is it going to be just for Israel? 2 Timothy 2:12 says that believers are going to be ruling and reigning with him. Paul's talking to Timothy. He's talking to the church. He's talking to New Testament saints. So New Testament saints are going to be ruling and reigning with him as well. So it's going to be for the redeemed. But there's still going to be a distinction between Israel and the church. Judy, and this will be the last question. Are some of the believers going to remain believers?
Satan is
bound,
right?
If you're in the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. But there are going to be people. There are going to be people who are born as, you know, non-believers. So they will have that opportunity to come to know the Lord or not. So there's going to be unbelief in the millennial kingdom. Yeah. But as I said last week, once saved, completely saved. You're a believer, you cannot lose your salvation. All right? Okay, so I want to look at the end of Matthew 4. And they brought to him all sick people. This is during Jesus' public ministry, his first coming, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demon-possessed, I want to emphasize that, epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And then great multitudes from all over followed him. So do you see a connection? This is what I'm asking. Do you see a connection between Matthew 4, 17, 23 to 25, and also Isaiah 35? There's a connection, okay? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Have you ever been asked that question? And what is usually the response? Compassion. He performed miracles because he was compassionate. He's God. He created us. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And Scripture tells us in Matthew 14:14, and it's in your handout, that when Jesus saw a large crowd, he was moved with compassion, and he healed them. We have a compassionate Savior. But Jesus' miracles, bottom line, proved that he is the Messiah. Bottom line. Under whose reign in the future the blind will see. I keep saying the same thing, but this is what Scripture says. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. Now, in the Gospel of John, it speaks of seven I Ams. You're familiar with the seven I Ams, right? Okay, we're going to look at them real briefly. We're not going to look at all of them. We're just going to look at a few of them. But if you, I'm going to challenge you with this. If you ever hear somebody say, well, and I've heard this. This is why I'm mentioning this. When Jesus came, he didn't say that he was the Messiah. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Have you ever read books that have said that? Have you ever heard a teacher say that? Have you ever heard a pastor say that? The question to ask is, well, then what do you do with the seven I ams? Because what is Jesus proclaiming with the seven I ams? He said, I am the bread of life. And that's in John 6. And this is in your handout. What would the Jewish people, of all people, what would the Jewish people think when they heard Jesus say, I am the bread of life? Manna, right? Manna in the desert, manna in the wilderness. God provided bread for the people to sustain them. Jesus is our sustainer. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And you've got to listen to this connection. This is beautiful. Jesus made this announcement shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. So what does that mean? What's the Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And in Jesus' day, during this Feast of Tabernacles, huge lamps were lit in the temple area, commemorating the manifestation of God as the pillar of fire. Okay? And it's in this setting that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. What is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming his deity right there by saying it. So it's important for us to know the setting when Jesus speaks these words. And to the Old Testament indicates that the Messianic age, the millennial kingdom, will be a time when the Lord would be a light for his people. Isaiah 60 verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord, and that word for Lord is Jehovah, will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. And this is when Jesus declares he is the light of the world. Isn't that beautiful? I am the door. What would the Jewish people have thought upon hearing Jesus say, I am the door? Passover, they would have thought of the blood of the lamb on the door, the blood of the lamb that saved them, that saved the firstborn, that rescued them from bondage to slavery in Egypt. I am the door. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. And then the other I ams, and they're in your handout, and you can go through these in your study time and see the correlation with God the Son and God the Father, with Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, where does the I am come from? He's essentially saying that Jewish people would really hone into this when he says, I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am, and it goes back to Moses, it goes back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses was commissioned by God to deliver the people, the Jewish people, from bondage to slavery in Egypt. Moses was given every excuse in the world, right, not to be commissioned. And he at one point said, when the people ask, who sent me, what am I going to say? Can you imagine talking to God like that? You know, but then I think maybe I do, and I'm just not aware of this. But God said, I am that I am, which means I am the eternally self-existent one. And the four letters, and we see a duplicate for two of those letters. The four letters carry three different tenses, which mean, what am I saying by that? We see in that one word, Yahweh or Jehovah, we see past, present, and future. That's the makeup of that word. It's called tetragrammaton. And I think of Revelation 1:4, and God is whom? God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Isn't that beautiful? So, Jesus saying, I am. He clearly, clearly told his people that he is the Messiah. What about these messianic miracles that are headed, are in the heading of the week's lesson? Messianic miracles. How many of you have ever heard of messianic miracles before? I mentioned it last week. How many of you? Judy has, and Kathy has, and Pauline has. Okay. But for the most part, most of you haven't. Okay. I heard about messianic miracles probably about 12, 13 years ago, something like that. We should know that prior to Jesus' coming, his first coming, the ancient rabbis categorized miracles. They put them in two categories. There were those miracles that anyone could perform if they were empowered by the Spirit of God. Those were general miracles. The second category, according to the rabbis, were called messianic miracles, miracles that only the Messiah could perform. And Jesus performed both. He performed general miracles and he performed messianic miracles. Messianic miracles. And we're going to look at those messianic miracles today. And we're going to look at the reaction on the part of the people when Jesus performed these messianic miracles. When we go through the Gospels, I never saw that before. I never saw that. And when it was brought to my attention from rabbinic writing, from Josephus writing, that the rabbis did indeed categorize miracles, and there were messianic miracles. Now, the Bible doesn't label them as messianic miracles. I want to be clear in saying that. But we see a reaction that's different on the part of the people when Jesus... Well, let's look at the first messianic miracle. The first one is the healing of a Jewish leper. And you might think, that is really odd. Why would the healing of a Jewish leper be considered a messianic miracle? Well, from the time of the Mosaic Law, guess what? There was no record of any Jewish person being healed of leprosy. And you think of Miriam, right? Miriam, Moses' sister, who is Jewish. Moses is Jewish. Miriam is Jewish. And what happened? God struck her with leprosy. And then God healed her almost automatically from that leprosy. So she's a separate case in terms of being afflicted and being healed, all right? But Miriam aside, some of you then might think, okay, there's Naaman. Naaman's in the Old Testament, and he had leprosy. And we find that in 2 Kings 5. But guess what? Naaman was a Gentile. Naaman was a Jewish. And it's so telling in Luke 4, verse 27, and this is in your handout, it says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So how many lepers were in Israel? Many. How many were cleansed? Zippo. None. Okay. Now, according to the rabbis, the cure for leprosy, there was no cure. There was no cure for leprosy. Lepers were to be avoided. That's what the rabbis believed. When a leper passed by, what did a leper, he or she, have to call out? Unclean. Unclean. They said this about themselves. And the rabbis said that they were powerless in terms of healing leprosy. And leprosy was considered a living death. And rabbis taught that any cure for leprosy had to come directly from God. And one of the titles that the rabbis gave the Messiah was Messiah the Leprous. Where did they get that from? It was a commentary on what they read in Isaiah 53, that he would heal our diseases, our sicknesses. The King Messiah would relieve all misery and disease. The Messiah, the rabbi said, would heal the lepers. And you know what? How many of you have read that passage in Leviticus 13 and 14? Leviticus 13 and 14, that talks about what the priests were supposed to do if a Jewish leper came to them and said, I was a leper and now I'm healed. Did you get what I said? There's nothing in Leviticus 13 or 14 that says, priest, this is how you are to cure leprosy. Priest, this is how you are to heal a leper. It was only on the back end that they were responding. that if a leper came to them, they were to check out, they were to investigate. They were to check out if this person was truly a leper. And if the person was truly a leper, was that person really cured of leprosy? And if that person was cured of leprosy, there was a seven-day stint that they had to go through, 7 days of investigation, and if 7 days proved that that person was a leper, was cured, was healed, then on the eighth day, that leper would offer offerings to God. Okay? So that's what it says in Leviticus 13 and 14. Okay, moving forward. Before Jesus, the priest would, well, I haven't moved forward yet, I'm going to say this. Before Jesus, the priesthood never had the opportunity to implement what they were told in Leviticus 13 and 14. Because no Jewish lepers or past lepers ever came to them. Alright? Okay? Now the gospel accounts tell us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the healing of a leper by Jesus. And we're going to look at Matthew 8. It's in your handout. We're on page 4. And it says in verses 1 to 4, when he, Jesus, had come down from the mountain. Okay, what's the mountain? What's the setting? What's the context? He was coming from preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He had just preached the Beatitudes. And it says great multitudes followed him. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it have been exciting being there at that time and being in the multitudes following him? But these great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put his hand out and touched him, touched the leper. He touched this one that was looked upon as a living dead person. Anyone touching a dead body under the Mosaic law, what would happen? They were defiled. They would be considered defiled. But here is Jesus, the Messiah, touching this living, dead person to heal him. Yes, that's compassion. That is compassion. It's also a sign. And Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Interesting comment, isn't it? But go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So he's indicating this is a leper who's Jewish, who would go to the temple and who knew Leviticus 13 and 14 and would then, if he was seen as having been healed, offer the offering that was directed in Leviticus 13 and 14. Now, the leper worshiped Jesus. Wow. Only God is to be worshipped. We know that in Scripture. In Isaiah 48:11, God says, I will not give my glory to another. The leper knew that Jesus could heal him. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The leper recognized the authority of Jesus as the Messiah who had the power to heal a leper. And the leper was Jewish because he was told to go to the temple, to go to the priest. So what do you think, I love thinking about this, what do you think must have been going through the minds of the priests in the temple? No leper, no Jewish leper had ever come to the priest before. And Jesus comes on earth and these lepers are coming to the temple to be investigated. Isn't that exciting? No wonder when we turn over to Acts, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and of course this is the early church in Acts, but then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests came to faith in Jesus. Is it any wonder? Here were these lepers and if only the Messiah was to heal a leper, can you imagine how many priests came to the Lord through Jesus the Messiah, and then to have seen the veil of the temple torn in two at Jesus' crucifixion. Wow. Many priests became born again. How exciting is that? How life-giving. It's eternal life. It's a person's destiny. Regarding this cleansed leper, the one we read about in Matthew. Now, Jesus deliberately sent him to the priests. And because it was in accordance with the law, he had to be in accordance with the law. Number one, right? And I'm going to suggest that Jesus, because he's been preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He's been preaching that he's the Messiah. He's been healing. He's been demonstrating that he's the Messiah. I'm suggesting that he was doing a little stirring of the pot, that he was getting the religious leadership to start investigating his messianic claims and come to a decision about those claims. And that's what we're going to continue to look at this morning, okay? Now, it says after the cleansing of the leper, Jesus withdrew himself into the desert and prayed. And we see this in Luke 5:16. We see it in the other Gospels as well. What was he praying for, you think? It tells us, the Gospels tell us that he prayed a lot in submission to the Father. He prayed to the Father. His first coming, his public ministry was all in submission to the Father. But do you think he might have been praying about what the next step would be? What would happen now that he had made these claims, that he had healed the leper, what the rabbis, what the Pharisees would think? Kathy?
You know, it was hitting me with the leper that this is the first time in history that when a leper touched somebody, they didn't cause that person to become leper.
Right.
And he also didn't call out unclean. So it's just amazing that the compassion that Jesus had, and that would be something to show to the Pharisees that he did not become leprous. So that would be huge.
Did you hear that? Okay. What Kathy was saying was not only did Jesus heal this leper, first Jewish leper to be healed. And again, aside from Miriam is a different case. But the leper didn't go up to Jesus and say, unclean, unclean. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And he worshiped Jesus. And because Jesus touched him out of compassion of his heart, and because he is God, he wasn't defiled. He didn't become defiled. Jesus didn't. And wouldn't that have spoken to the rabbis and the Jewish religious leadership? So he was praying. He was in the desert praying. We're going to look at the Jewish response, and this is on page 5 of your handout. Was there a reaction to this miracle, the healing of the Jewish leper? Jesus went to the desert to pray. Luke 5:17 says, now it happened on a certain day, and this is directly after the healing of the Jewish leper. Happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Did it stir something up? I think so. And then that verse says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. I put them in quotes, not in quotes, in parentheses, in your handout, because the most acclaimed Greek New Testament doesn't have them in, doesn't include them in their translation. So the last sentence is, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. So that we find these Jewish leaders coming from all over, coming to Jesus. They're following him, aren't they? They heard about the leper. They knew about the leper being healed. Now they're going to investigate. This is what I'm suggesting. They're in this investigation process. And according to the Sanhedrin law, and the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel, if there was any kind of messianic movement, if anyone was hailing himself as the Messiah, the Sanhedrin, the rulers, had to investigate. And that investigative process took on 2 stages. There was the observation stage, and then there was the interrogation stage. Okay? If this movement was truly significant, if it was riling up the people, there would be the interrogation stage. Okay? And in the interrogation stage, they asked questions and they raised objections. Okay. We're going to briefly look at the observation stage with the healing of the paralytic man. And that is written out for you. It's on page 5. And it's written out for you. And I'm going to jump around a bit. But you see where it says the Pharisees and the teachers gathered? Okay. In Luke 5 and in Mark 2, what happens with this paralytic, healing of the paralytic man? Jesus forgives his sins, doesn't he? You know the account. And then he heals him. Okay. Interesting. Immediately, it says, after we see Jesus in Capernaum, which is in the Galilee, and it says that he was in the house, and it's thought to believe that he was in Peter's house. Immediately, many gathered, so much so that there was no longer room to receive them. The house was jam-packed. People couldn't even get near the door, and Jesus preached the word to them. And four men came carrying their friend, a paralytic man, who couldn't come near to Jesus. So what did the men do? They uncovered the roof and they let the man down, the paralytic man down on the bed on which he was lying. And Jesus saw their faith. And what did he say to the paralytic man? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't heal him physically. And Jesus, with this statement, this was a dramatic announcement that he was making to the Pharisees and the teachers. To everyone, but especially the Pharisees and the teachers that were there, he knew that this was going to create a negative response. And it did. It did. Look at verse 6. And it says, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Remember, this is the observation stage. So they weren't verbalizing any of their thoughts. But we read in this passage that they were thinking. They were reasoning in their hearts. And of course, Jesus is God. He knows what they're thinking. And we see this written out in the text. Well, this, verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies? This is what their thinking is. This is what their reasoning is. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I can just hear them thinking, first he heals a Jewish leper, and now he's saying your sins are forgiven. What are we up against here? And Jesus knew. This is exactly where Jesus wanted them to go. Jesus could forgive sins because why? Jesus is God. But you know what? The religious leadership labeled Jesus as a what? Blasphemer. They didn't even consider that he could be the Messiah. Or did they? Did they? Okay. Verse 8 says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, and in the Luke passages it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? That must have been disconcerting for them to think, he knows what we're thinking. This is getting to be a bit too much. I'm getting jittery about this. And he said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There doesn't need to be any external evidence. Okay? But look at verse 10. But that, and Jesus is speaking, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And I'm going to stop there for a minute. Son of Man is a messianic title. And it comes right from Daniel 7:13, when Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. It all dovetails. It all jives. But Jesus continues to say to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately this paralytic man arose, he took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Wow. Wow. Jesus proved that he's the Messiah. And the response was, we never saw anything like this. Of course, because the Messiah was here for the first time. Lindell? He healed him. I cut myself in the middle in explaining Son of Man. But Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, what I just did to this person, then I'm saying to the paralytic man, be healed, be healed. Okay, arise, take up your bed, and walk. So, yes, he did both, forgive the sins and physically heal him. We read in the Gospels then, and please note this, be Bereans, go home, do some observation, go through the Gospels, see, track those Pharisees, track them, because we see them begin to follow Jesus and ask questions. And I've got the scripture references there for you, so it's a jumping off point for you. And they're beginning to this interrogation stage where they're asking questions and challenging him. So do you see a sequence in the gospel that you might never have seen before?
Yes.
Okay. Helen? You could have said no, too. Helen?
Well, to me, when he asked which is easier,
yeah.
To me, it's easier to tell him to rise and walk than it is to forgive.
Oh, I understand that, but he's talking about from a totally external viewpoint. Anybody could say, your sins are forgiven you, my son, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven you. And their sins might not have been forgiven. But nobody can tell on the outside, because it is not externally observed.
It's really the one thing we can't do.
We can't. Only God can forgive sins. And then in your handout.
Somebody's leg.
Yeah. And the rabbis were known, you know, Jesus empowered the disciples to go out from here. We're going to talk more about healings, too. Go ahead, Judy.
Didn't a lot of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people believe that your affliction was caused by sin?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're going to go into that, too. Yeah. In the mother's womb. Either the mother sinned during pregnancy or the fetus sinned.
Oh.
Okay? Yeah. So it's important to know what they were teaching. Yeah. So do you understand about saying, you know, your sins are forgiven would be easier from an external standpoint? Okay. You know, we're seeing Jesus' miracles and what they're proving. They're dramatically improving that he is the Messiah, aren't they? And I truly believe that the Jewish religious leadership was aware, but they didn't want to face up to it. And we're going to look at some verses moving on that tell us why they didn't want to face it. So we're moving from the observation stage to the interrogation stage to then the ultimate rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jewish leadership. And then we could say by the Jewish nation, because the leadership had made this ruling for themselves. And what is that expression? I meant to look it up this morning. As go the nation, as goes the nation, so go the people. As go the leaders, so go the people. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. So Israel as a nation has yet to come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. Let's look at the second messianic miracle. The first one obviously was the healing of a Jewish leper. The paralytic man was just in there to show the response of the Jewish people. And you might be thinking, why don't you bring up that paralytic man? But that was the response. And so telling it was. Matthew 12:22, we're on page 6. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. Just demon-possessed? No. Blind and mute. And he, Jesus, healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So, why is this a messianic miracle? Well, let me ask you this. And if you've read, you know, the handout, you know where I'm going, and that's fine. Do we see a lot of demon-possessed people being brought to Jesus? Do we see Jesus encountering a lot of demoniacs, I guess that's how you would pronounce it, while he was on earth? Yeah. Jesus demonstrated by encountering these people and healing them, exercising the demons from them, he was demonstrating millennial conditions. Because who's going to be bound? We talked about it already. Who's going to be bound during the millennial kingdom? Satan. Ever think about that? That's why we see so much demonic activity and the exorcism of these demons by Jesus. Amazing, huh? Now, the act of casting out demons was not unusual among the rabbis, among the religious leaders in Jesus' day. The rabbis exercised, the Pharisees did, their disciples did. The historian Josephus reports about a Jew named Eleazar who performed exorcisms a number of times. And in Talmudic literature, in the Talmud, it talks a lot about magic and magic being an integral part of religion. It talks about exorcisms that were actually, the Talmud, which is rabbinic opinion, talks about exorcisms, which were actually viewed as therapeutic operations, because going back to Judy's comment, the ancient world believed, well, this is sort of part of your comment, the ancient world believed that sickness was caused by spirits that entered a body, and the removal of those spirits, those demons, was thought of as a cure. But, according to how the Jewish leadership exercised demons, they had to go by a certain ritual. They had to follow certain rules. And firstly, they performed exorcism based on communication with the demon. What does that say right there? Who came? Who did Jesus? Who was Jesus going to heal? The demon-possessed man who was mute. So Jesus couldn't engage in a conversation with the demon through this man who was mute. Interesting, huh? And the rabbis also had to find out the demon's name. So those were the two rules that the rabbis had to follow. You have to talk with the demon, communicate with the demon. I know this is creepy, you know, but let's try to look at it clinically if we can. And they had to find out the demon's name. Jesus even used this methodology because he encounters this demonic in Mark 5 and he says, "What is your name?" And the demon calls out from the person, "My name is Legion, of which we are many." You know how many Legion means? 6,000 in military terms. 6,000 demons in that person. But you know what? The Jewish religious leadership saw themselves as powerless regarding exorcising a demon from somebody who was mute, someone who was dumb, someone who was not able to speak. So the rabbis taught when the Messiah comes, he will exorcise a demon out of this kind of a person. So we read in Matthew 12:23, "And all the multitudes were amazed after Jesus exorcised this demon. And they said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" That's a very telling comment. Who would be the son of David? The Messiah. The Messiah had to be of the lineage of David. So they knew that the rabbis taught that only the Messiah could exorcise this type of demon. And Jesus was performing these miracles that they had been taught from childhood were only for the Messiah. You know, when you go through the Gospels and you see Jesus exorcising demons from non-mute people, you don't see the same kind of reaction in the Gospels. And I want you to be aware of this. And, you know, I still say the Jewish religious leadership knew full well who Jesus was proclaiming himself as. And what did they do? They attributed his miracle of this exorcism, of healing this person, of this mute person, of this demon, by doing this by the power of Beelzebub, who is the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub was the next in line, so to speak, from Satan. Is that absurd? Is that crazy? That's crazy. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, and we read it right here, we're on page 7, Matthew 12:24. "This fellow," they said, "does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So they rejected Jesus' messianic claim, and they attributed his work to Satan. And Jesus' response is, "Why would a demon cast out a demon?" That is ludicrous. And this miracle further authenticated who Jesus is. And you know what? We see condemnation here. We see condemnation. Jesus accused this generation of Jewish people as being guilty of the unpardonable sin. Have you studied the unpardonable sin in the past? some of you may have, some of you might have come away saying, I still don't understand it. Well, what is the unpardonable sin? It's blasphemy against the Spirit. We're told that in Matthew 12:31. It's deliberate rejection on the part of these leaders of what they knew to be true, what they knew to be of God. Why am I saying that? Go to John 11. I didn't write it out in your handout, but John 11, verse 48. And we see that the Pharisees are plotting against Jesus. And it says in verse, we'll start in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man, meaning Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And look at this. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. So they're more concerned about their status than the coming of the Messiah. And these are the religious leaders of Israel. If you turn to Acts 4:16, and we're not going to do it right now, but let me just tell you, this is, of course, the early church. And we see Peter and John speaking boldly for Jesus. And we see the rulers and the elders and the scribes, and they're gathered. And they say, what shall we do with these men? A notable miracle has been done. It's evident to all, and we cannot deny it. The rulers and the elders and the scribes are saying that we cannot deny it. But they did. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is deliberate rejection of what they knew to be true. You know, in John 16:8, Jesus told his disciples, I must go away so that the Holy Spirit can come, the Comforter can come. And when he comes, he's going to do what? He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So indeed, it's blasphemy against the Spirit and what the Spirit does, and the deliberate rejection of what they knew to be true. And the Jewish response in Matthew 12, verse 38, what do they say to Jesus? After they ascribed his healing to the power of Beelzebub, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What is going on in their minds? Well, they're lost, number one, most importantly. So they ask another sign of Jesus. Hasn't he done signs? He's authenticating his messiahship. And he's been performing these miracles since he was announced at his baptism. And some of them have been proclaimed, labeled as messianic miracles by the very people who were asking him for more signs. And what does Jesus tell them? No more signs. No more signs. The only other sign that's going to be for you is the sign of Jonah the prophet, which was the sign of his resurrection. The sign of Jonah the prophet, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then there would be resurrection. And this sign truly levied judgment on the religious leaders. They rejected Jesus. They brought condemnation upon themselves. Jesus' resurrection would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Messiah. And you know, these words of judgment in Matthew 12:39-42 that are written out for you in the handout, I want you to drop down to verse 41. And it says, the men of Nineveh, Jesus is telling the Jewish religious leadership, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater Jonah is here. Who were the Ninevites? They were the Gentiles. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Jesus is saying, you knew these things, you know your scriptures, and you're rejecting me? The Ninevites, they don't have these scriptures, they don't have the Hebrew scriptures, they don't have the Tanakh. And they believed, they repented of their sins. And it was through the preaching of Jonah. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. A greater than Jonah is here. And you reject it. And then in verse 42, Jesus says, the queen of the south, this is the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater Solomon is here. Wow. Do we see a change now in Jesus' ministry? Yeah. Matthew 12, whenever you hear of Matthew 12, Matthew 12 has sparked an immediate reaction in my mind whenever I hear Matthew 12. It's the turning point for Jesus' ministry in the book of Matthew, okay? And we see it so much. Matthew really goes into it more so than Mark, Luke, and Luke. But in Matthew 12, there's a change. Until this event, when Jesus heals this man possessed of the demon, the mute man possessed of the demon, until this event, when the Jewish leadership rejects Jesus. Jesus and the disciples traveled all over Israel, and they preached. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But from this point on, Jesus is forbidding his disciples to proclaim the Messiah. In fact, in Matthew 16, when Peter makes the confession, you know, Jesus says to him, who do men say that I am? And then he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells Peter, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. His time had not yet come. Jesus knew that he had to die at Passover. Jesus knew that he had to die by means of crucifixion, and it was not yet his time. Now, following the rejection of Jesus by the religious leadership, what did Jesus begin to do? He began to teach in what way? Parables. He began to teach in parables, and that was for the purpose of hiding the truth from the masses, and he was concentrating on his disciples and for the faithful remnant. You know, God has always promised a remnant of Jewish people who would believe, who would embrace all his promises, including the promises of the Messiah. And we know some of the faithful remnant from the New Testament. There was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There was Nicodemus. There was Joseph of Arimathea, and there were others. So Jesus was pouring into them. And the unpardonable sin, the rejection of his messiahship, what does that tell us? Sufficient light was given to those leaders. Wasn't there sufficient light? But they rejected the light that they had been given, and no more light would be given to them. Well, that's telling. Gloria? He changes his teaching style, because after this, I mean, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So there are continuing to be miracles. Yeah. And he's still among the masses, but the parables begin. Okay. And he even tells, the disciples, you know, when he goes into the parables about the soil, four different types of soil, he says, you know, this is hidden for the masses, but for you, I'm explaining this to you. Okay. The third messianic miracle was the healing of someone born blind. And this goes to your comment, Judy, you know, about what was thought regarding sin by the rabbis. And this healing is only in the book of John. Okay, in John 9, 1 to 2, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Well, that's a dead giveaway what the rabbis were teaching. So this was rabbinic theology, that if a baby was born with a physical ailment, either it was due to the sin of the fetus or the sin of the mother during pregnancy. That's what was thought, okay? And Jewish thinking in that day was pretty much that personal sin was the primary, if not even the exclusive reason for all suffering. So we need to know this. So Jesus answers his disciples, and he said, no, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This is his purpose, for the works of God to be revealed, that God would be glorified. God's sovereign purpose, you might disagree with me, but God's sovereign purpose included both allowing this man's sickness and this man's healing for the glory of God. Now, in verses 4 to 7 of John 9, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So not only does Jesus as the light of the world expose sin, he also provides physical light for this blind man, doesn't he? And when he had said these things, what does he do? He spits on the ground. He makes clay with the saliva. Okay, think of what God did to create man. He took man from the dust of the ground, right? In Genesis 2:7. And then Jesus anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, why didn't Jesus just say, be healed? I give you your sight. Why did he go through this? Well, you know what? Look at verse 14 in John 9. It says, now it was a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. And you know what Jesus did? He worked. He violated four of the Pharisees' rules. Okay? Four of the man-made rules regarding the Sabbath. And those rules are listed. He violated plowing, kneading, anointing, and healing. So what is plowing? Well, he spit on the ground. And you know what? That saliva could have caused a seed to germinate and grow. That was plowing. So that was not kosher for Sabbath. Okay? Kneading was making the clay. Anointing was putting the clay on the man's eyes. And healing, well, healing was just considered illegal on the Sabbath unless life was threatened. Essentially, the Pharisees placed the law over and above mercy. And we see this time and time again in the Gospels. Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus, consider this, Jesus restored physical sight to a man born blind. What does that illustrate and validate? His claim to be the Messiah, who is the only one who can provide spiritual revelation and understanding to spiritually blind humanity. And how do the Pharisees respond? They suppress the light. First, they claim that the man wasn't healed. And then, I want you to turn to John 9. This is not in your handout. So John 9, verses 24 to 34. And we're going to go quickly through these verses. So in verse 24, it says, so they again called the man who was born blind. And first they start talking to the parents. And the parent says, he's of age. Talk to him. He's the one that was healed. And so the Pharisees talked to this man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, and they're pointing to Jesus, is a sinner. And the man answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? And I don't think he's being sarcastic. I think he's excited. He just was given his sight. And he's thinking, you know, this, I'm going to come alongside whomever it is that healed me. I'm going to come alongside of him, and maybe there'll be others too to join me. And then in verse 28, it says, then they, the Pharisees, reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Look at verse 32. This is a man talking. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. So we see proof for this being the third messianic miracle. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And you know how the Pharisees answered him? You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us? And they cast him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. Who was blind? The leadership was blind. The leadership was blind. And they were demonstrating willful unbelief that always, always asks for more evidence, but it's never enough. Right? Isn't that a characteristic of willful unbelief? And willful unbelief is self-centered. They have their own agenda. We've seen this. Going back to the handout on page 9, just to sum things up, all the miracles Jesus performed identify him as Israel's Messiah. The purpose of the miracles, yes, he has compassion. He's our compassionate Savior. And he's our compassionate High Priest now, who pleads for us when Satan accuses us before God the Father. So compassion is always there. But these miracles, the purpose was to produce the credentials of his kingdom, that he had the right to rule. He has the right to rule in his kingdom. Do you remember the account of John the Baptist in jail? And he's getting, some people have said he had a crisis of faith. I don't see John as having a crisis of faith, but he's wondering about Jesus. And John sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and they ask him, are you the coming one, or are we to look for another? You know, at the River Jordan, John had proclaimed Jesus as the one who would come and baptize with fire and judgment. So John actually testified of Jesus' role in his second coming, of coming with vengeance and coming as conquering king. But John was also the one that said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John understood, well, the Holy Spirit inspired John to say these things. Whether John totally understood, we're seeing him ask Jesus some questions through his disciples. But what I was going to say is John seemed to understand Jesus' two roles. Jesus coming first as a suffering servant, and then coming afterwards as a conquering king. But here's Jesus going along, traveling with his disciples, healing people. Again, we see compassion. We see those messianic miracles, though, too, now. But here John is in jail. John is in prison, and he hears of all these miracles of compassion. And he's wondering if Jesus is indeed the one who's supposed to come and overthrow the bonds of Rome and maybe free John from prison. So he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him this question. Are you the one, or are we to look for another? And Jesus answers in Matthew 11:3-6, and he says to John's two disciples, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's saying, I'm the one, John. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah who's going to restore people in the age to come, in the millennial kingdom. I'm identifying myself as this king by performing these miracles now, something I might not have said directly, and it's so important. Jesus performing these miracles at his first coming was a foretaste of the kingdom. He was showing the Jewish people what they could anticipate. And he says to the disciples, I'm also the suffering servant because I have to die. I have to die. I'm supposed to take away the sin of the world. John identified me as such. At the River Jordan, I must die first, but I'm going to return and there's going to be judgment. Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me, who is not offended because of my ways, because of my thoughts, because of my time frame. You know, you might be going through some circumstances in your life at this time. I might be going through some circumstances that are less than pleasant. But we need to grab hold of the truth of the Word of God. We need to grab hold of the truth that Jesus is who He says He is. And I pray that we have seen that so clearly in the lesson this morning. We need to believe that God is a God of restoration. The lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. And I love that verse, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Whatever comes into our lives, we need to thank God. So let's bow and pray as we close. And I want to think of Psalm 90, verse 14, as we look to you, Lord. You have told us, oh, satisfy us. Moses wrote this to the people. You inspired Moses to write to the people, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, God, with your mercy. May our days be filled with rejoicing and gladness. Lord, we are a people that are not easily satisfied. And we look for things to satisfy us. We look for relationships apart from you to satisfy us. But it says, Moses said, satisfy us early with yourself, with who you are, with your mercy. And we pray that especially after looking upon these scriptures, where mankind's responses are so telling, mankind apart from God, Jesus' proclamations are powerful. And in the midst of that power, man still withdraws. Man still rejects the truth. Father, thank you for bringing us here to this place to study your word. Thank you for the work that you've done in each life here. Father, we praise your name for who you are. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forward into this week, direct us in your word. Show us where you want us to study. Give us insight into who you are, Lord, and we praise you and thank you for what you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.